Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for this morning will be from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, and I'll read that in a couple minutes from now. With our worship today, we enter into the last 3 weeks of the church year, and the last 3 weeks of the church year are always about our reflection on the coming end of this world, the end of the world, Jesus' second coming, and the final judgment. It used to be in the old lectionary that they were called the third to last, the second to last, and the last Sundays of the church year, which told us very clearly where we were in the church year. The lectionary changed, the titles changed, but the subject matter has not. And still, in these last 3 weeks, and perhaps even the fourth week with our more regular observation of All Saints' Day, just the week before this, we do have that opportunity to think about end things and about the return of our Lord Jesus. And so that was reflected in our readings for today. You noticed our gospel reading was all about the resurrection and the truth of the resurrection, because there were some who, even in those days, did not believe in the resurrection. It's told through the story of the debate between Jesus and the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees were the priestly class. They were the ones who ran the temple. But they were also highly influenced by Greek thought and Greek philosophy. And so they had a very liberal interpretation of the scriptures in many occasions. And one of them was that they did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. And so at this time, it was during the last week of Jesus' life, where we see successive groups of people coming and challenging Jesus, trying to capture him in some awkward words or some false teaching. Well, it was the Sadducees' turn to come, and they thought that they were going to be very clever, and they were going to prove Jesus wrong with this little puzzle, because there was such a thing as Levirate marriage laws, which meant that if there was a man who had a wife, did not have any children, and he died, then it was the responsibility of his brother to take his wife in and to have a child with her that would carry on his brother's name and had a lot to do with the allotment of the tribes and the land and things like that and inheritance. But of course, they pushed the example to absurdity to try to make a point. They said, well, okay, what if there were seven brothers and, you know, the woman just keep passing on from one to the next, and before she could have any children, they all died. And then she died. And so now they all go to heaven. And whose wife is she? Which of the seven? And they thought they had trapped Jesus with this absurdity about the resurrection. Of course, what's Jesus' answer? Well, you just don't understand the kingdom of God. That's what's going on here. You think that somehow heaven is going to be exactly like it is here on earth. And that's not the case. Yes, there are many things that are similar. There's a lot of continuity between this world and heaven. But in this one case in particular regarding marriage, things are different in heaven than they are here on earth. So you simply do not understand the kingdom of God. And he says, oh, and by the way, regarding resurrection, you know, you appealed to Moses at the beginning of this with this law from Moses about Levirate marriage. Well, it's Moses himself who writes about God and the resurrection, because Moses had heard God say to him that God was the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, and God is no God if they're all dead, only if they are alive. And God is the God of the living. And so, since they are alive, there is indeed resurrection. It's a passage that helps us to understand the end times and what will happen to us when Jesus comes, that indeed there will be a resurrection unto eternal life. The background for that quote that Jesus gives is our Old Testament reading for today. The time when God comes to Moses in the burning bush and he reveals himself to him, saying that I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I am, and that is my name, I am. We'll come back to that in just a minute, but if we can continue on to our epistle reading, we see that that was also about the end times, and that's also instructive and encouraging for us, because Paul is addressing the situation in which there's confusion about the return of the Lord. As I said earlier, they were expecting Jesus to come in their lifetime, which is a right way of looking at it. God tells us all to expect that Jesus is going to come in our own lifetime and to be ready for that. But of course, so early on when they didn't have the scriptures, there was a lot of misunderstanding. They didn't really know what to be looking for. And so Paul seeks to help them with this. He says, no, don't believe these false reports that Jesus has come. Elsewhere he says, when Jesus comes, you will all know it. There's going to be no question about it whatsoever. But then even before that comes, there are going to be other things that will happen. There's going to be a great rebellion. And the man of lawlessness is going to be revealed. And of course, our question is always, well, what is that rebellion and who is this man of lawlessness? And there have been many books that have been written speculating as to who that might be. Probably the best way to understand this, though, is that Paul, when he is talking about these things, is handling it in the same way that the Old Testament prophets did. That God would give them a vision, they would see something that was going to happen in the near future, and yet that was not the final event. It was only typical of another event that was going to happen far distant in the future. A simple example might be with Noah and the flood. You know, and that was a great act, an event of judgment. But it was not the final judgment. It was meant then to point forward to something far greater that was going to happen, the final judgment that was going to happen at the end of the world. And so in a similar kind of way, what Paul is seeing here as he is speaking is that there was going to be an event close, either in his lifetime or close to his lifetime, where there would be a rebellion. And there would be a man of lawlessness that was revealed. So probably what is being talked about is the Roman Emperor Caligula. And because what he tried to do was to set up his own image in the temple. You know, a rebellion against God, a man of great lawlessness who would do this in the temple of God. But Paul is also saying that while that is an event, that there will be other events like it that are going to happen even later on. Events that will be even perhaps more dramatic than that one. But as you read Paul for our instruction today, what is this saying to us? I really think it's saying to us more, don't worry so much about trying to match up the newspaper with the Bible and try to figure out these kinds of things exactly who it might be, as it is just to say, know that these kinds of things are indeed coming. And then what are we going to do about it? Well, then we hear Paul's words that say to us, but as for you, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that have been handed down to you. And what are those traditions? That's namely the scriptures. You see, this is Paul's advice to us. You know, as we live in a day and age where it's just, we're wondering what in the world is going on? What could possibly come next? You know, there's all kinds of surprises, and can it get worse than what it is in our daytime? Well, our day. I don't really know. But those are not the kinds of things that we're really worried about. It's trying to set a timeline. Trying to figure out exactly who this is. But rather what Paul says is stand firm and hold fast to that which has been given to you, what you know for sure. And that is the word of God. And that's the best way to be prepared for a chaotic world and whatever it is that comes our way. And Paul ends our reading, our epistle reading for today with these words. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. You see, and that's what we need, right? We need that comfort, that assurance to be established in this sure and certain word of God. And see, now that's going to take us to our text for today that I want to be the center of what we're thinking about from Hebrews chapter 4. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You have a high priest who is able to sympathize with you in your every need. Whatever it is that you have experienced, whatever trouble, whatever difficulty, whatever temptation has come your way, Jesus has also experienced that, can sympathize and can help, and you can pray and know that you will receive that help in time of need. This is the comfort that God promises to us. And again, that's what our sermon series is about, right? Standing on the promises or building on the promises of God. And here's another one of those promises. And so our story in our Old Testament reading, that of Moses and the burning bush, can be helpful for us today. It talks about many things, and there are many things that we could focus on here, many good lessons. But really, the central thought of this passage is the sending, the calling and the sending of Moses to Pharaoh with the message, let my people go. They might be freed from their bondage to Egypt. And Moses, of course, as you read the story, has all kinds of excuses, right? Oh, I can't be the guy. You know, I'm not the guy you want, God. But God is insistent. And he answers all of his objections and says, yes, you are the right person for this job. And why is it that he was the right person? First of all, because he was an Israelite. Right? He was one of those people who was in captivity. Now, yes, he had fled from Egypt and he was hiding out in the wilderness in Midian. But he was one of them. That was his people. And they needed to be rescued. God said, you're one of them and I'm going to send you. So he's qualified because he was a Hebrew, an Israelite. Second, he was also an Egyptian. You remember the story, right? How Moses, when he was just very small, there was an edict that all of the male children 2 years of age and under should be put to death. And so Moses' mother hid him. And when he got too old to hide anymore, then she made a basket, put pitch on it, put him in the basket, placed him in the river, and he floated down the river a little ways. And there he was found by Pharaoh's daughter, and she took him in, and he was adopted into Pharaoh's family. And he was educated there. He learned the culture and the customs of the Egyptians. He knew Pharaoh. He knew what a leader in Egypt was all about and what they were looking for. And so he was uniquely situated as well because of this. Not only was he an Israelite, but also he was an Egyptian. Third, he also lived in Midian, the wilderness of Midian, for 40 years. First 40 years were in Egypt. Then he fled. Next 40 years, he lived in the wilderness of Midian. There he got married. He had a family. He was a shepherd. He shepherded his sheep in that area and around Mount Horeb, which we later on know as Mount Sinai, the place where he would bring the people of God so they could receive the Ten Commandments. So Moses knew the territory. He knew what it was to provide for and take care of others, even if they were just sheep, in a wilderness area. Again, Moses was uniquely fit for this job that God had for him. And finally, he knew God. That's a big part of this story about the burning bush. That Moses is making all kinds of excuses, and one of them is, well, I don't even know who you are. I mean, how in the world can I go and tell people that I'm going to rescue you, but I don't even know who you are, so who should I say sent me? And of course, in that wonderful passage, then God reveals himself, a God who was so hidden that before this, they just knew him as God by that generic name. Now God begins to reveal himself more intimately to his people. And he says, I am who I am, which in itself seems rather nebulous, but that's, you know, a great description of God. God is the I am. He said, tell them that I am sent you. And so Moses is able to reveal God to his people. And for all these reasons, then, Moses is the right person to do this for this particular task. And this is illustrative for us as we move on to talk about another one who sympathizes with us. Because Moses was sent to deliver God's people from their bondage in Egypt. But the scripture tells us that there was another one who would be like Moses, only greater than Moses, who would come to deliver God's people from their sin. Throughout the Old Testament, then, God's people were looking for this promised one. Who was he? When would he come? How would he appear? And when finally the time came, the Son of God made no excuses like Moses did, that he wasn't the right one, but he went willingly. And like Moses, he was the right person for the job. How so? Well, first of all, because he was God. And that was a necessity, because the one who would step into our place needed to be perfect. You know, neither you can save me, nor can I save you, or you can save each other, because you all got the same, we all have the same problem, right? We're all faulty and failures before God. We're all sinful. So none of us can be that, take the place of the other, because we've got the same problem. So it has to be somebody who is perfect, without sin. And only God is like that, so God is the only one who can do this. Secondly, then, it's not enough for the Savior to be just God. They have to be human. Because again, you remember what the requirement is, that this one has to stand in our place and die on our behalf, and God cannot die. So the Savior must be God and man. And that's what the incarnation is all about. That's what Christmas is all about. God becoming human flesh, living among us, yet doing so without sin. To be uniquely situated to be our Savior. And then also he reveals God to us. You know, like Moses, who was, it was revealed to him who God was, and so he could reveal that to others. Jesus does the same thing, only in a far greater way, because he is God. And this is the wonderful thing about Jesus. If you want to know who God is, you just look at Jesus, because Jesus is God in the flesh. And how many times did Jesus say, I am? I am, Jesus said, the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the vine and you are the branches. And see, Jesus, what Jesus is saying there is that he is indeed God in the flesh. In the book of Revelation, Jesus once again says, I am. I am the one who is, and the one who was, and the one who is to come, the great I am. And so Jesus is uniquely positioned to reveal God to us and to be our Savior. And so it is that as we approach the end times, there is a whole lot of uncertainty about that. We don't know when it's going to come. It could come in our lifetime. It may not come for centuries. We really don't know. That is only in the mind of God. And so how do we prepare ourselves, especially as we look at our world and we say, oh my goodness, you know, how can it get worse? Could there be more surprises? Well, there very well may be. But what do we do about troubled hearts? We look for comfort. And the comfort we find is answered here in our text for today. That you have a high priest who is able to sympathize with you in your every need, whatever it is that you have experienced, because he was human and he lived in this world, he's uniquely positioned to understand you. And so have every confidence that you can come before the throne of God and that your petitions will not just be heard, but they will be understood and sympathized with so that you may have help in your time of need. In Jesus' name, amen.